Let's turn together to the book of Romans, chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 13 down through the end of the chapter. Raise your hand if you believe that for our 8th sermon we would be finishing chapter 4 of Romans. I can't even raise my hand for that. Okay. So Romans chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 13, as I said, and we will conclude this chapter . Beloved, this is God's holy and inspired word. It was given to us for our encouragement, reproof, correction, and training. Let us receive it for what it is, with faith, hope, and love. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, nor when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray together. Our God, we are again eager to hear your word. By your Holy Spirit, turn our feet from evil paths, our hands from shameful deeds. And by your Spirit, turn our minds to your wisdom and our hearts to your grace, to the praise of your glorious name and for our good. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want you to glance with me at verses 23 and 24 again. This might seem like a fairly strange place to begin this morning, but I want you to notice what Paul says about the story of Abraham and us in those verses. Paul writes, "But the words, it was accounted to him, were not written for his sake, but for ours also." I want you to think about that for a moment. As Paul writes to the Roman church, he looks at the story of Abraham and he says that the Lord was talking to us. And Paul would say the same thing if Paul were standing here right now. He would say to us, Covenant Church, those words were not just written for the sake of Abraham, but for you. The Lord is speaking to us, Gentiles, through Abraham, our father. And so what is Paul continuing to say to us, Gentiles, We who are strangers to the covenants of promise. What does he say, and why does it matter to us? We tried to at least broach that question last time. Is why is Paul so concerned to identify us with Abraham? And what big deal is it? Well, the first thing that we can say is the first thing that Paul brings up in this section is he wants to remind us that the inheritance of Abraham is the same inheritance that we have, verse 13. That we have the same inheritance as Abraham. And so he says that there were promises made to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be an heir of the world. Now remember, in verses 11 and 12, he has told us that Abraham's offspring come both from the Jews and from the Gentile. All of those who follow in the faith steps of Abraham. In other words, it is not simply your physical descent with Abraham, though that has its advantages, Paul says. It is not simply our physical descent from Abraham that matters, but rather the seed of Abraham encompasses more than his own physical seed. It includes from among the Gentiles those who have the faith of Abraham. And so he says, look, the promise to Abraham was that him and his heirs, or his offspring, would be the heirs of the world. Now, what's interesting is the way in which Paul talks about the inheritance. So if I were to ask you this morning, what is your inheritance in Christ? How many of you would say the world? How many would say heaven? Yeah, most of us would probably shake our head, nod our head at heaven. But notice that Paul uses the word world for what Abraham and his offspring inherit. Well, whether the Bible uses the word heaven or whether the Bible uses the word world, I believe that both of them, in a sense, are sort of shorthand for the fullness of what we receive in Christ. Because what is the longhand? If we were to write out what is the inheritance of God's people in our longest possible vocabulary, we would say it would be a new heavens and a new earth wherein we will dwell with God forever, right? It's not just heaven. It's not just earth. Both of them are shorthand for the entire complexion of a new heavens and a new earth, transformed and glorified and made a place for God and his people to dwell. Interestingly, Jesus says the exact same thing in the Beatitudes. The first Beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A couple Beatitudes down, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So which is it? Are we heirs of the kingdom of heaven, or are we heirs of the earth? I believe that both of them, as I've stated, are sort of shorthand for the fullness of all that God has in store for us in a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. And so here we have the promise. The promise is spoken to Abraham and to his offspring. And the question is, who are the heirs of that promise? Who are the heirs of the new creation, or as he states here, the world? Now, what is clear is that the promise made to Abraham goes all the way back to Adam. Adam, I believe, is sort of the unspoken character of this entire section up to this point in Romans 1, 2, and 3. He is the unspoken. He is the first character who is right beneath the surface of how Paul is trying to navigate faith and works and law and grace and justification, all of that. I believe Adam is the figure who lies right underneath the surface, because Paul is leading to Adam in chapter 5. In the very beginning, God promised Adam that he would be heir of the world. That he would be the heir not of the world as it was created, but that he would inherit glory, that he would inherit a new heavens and a new earth. That heaven would not be always off limits from Adam, but like us and our hope, there would be a connecting of heaven and earth, even for Adam. And so that when he sins, this is what he loses, is the hope of that. He loses the ability to bring that to fruition. And instead of life in glory, instead of life in the presence of God, death is now the portion of humanity. That is now the destiny of the human race, is not life, but death. And the promise comes in as soon as he sins, is the promise comes in that the Lord himself would undo what Adam did. That the Lord would rescue, that the Lord would bless, that the Lord would give, that the Lord would deliver from death, and that the Lord would give what he promised in the law. By providing for what Adam had lost, his righteousness, and by forgiving the trespass of Adam and his people. So God promises to give what Adam needs, or his people need, to enter into that state, to enter into that glory, which is righteousness and forgiveness. This is the promise. And so he comes to Abraham and he says, I am going to give you this. You are not going to have to work for this like Adam. You're not going to have to do and fulfill all of these conditions to be the heir. You just have to rest and trust that I will do it for you. And the Lord would bring his people into the full possession of the inheritance, a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth by his merciful and gracious promise. And so Paul wants us to see that the inheritance of Abraham is the same inheritance that we are hoping in. This is God's promise. That's the first thing he wants us to make sure we understand. The second thing he wants us to understand is that the same method and means and instrument of obtaining the inheritance is the same as Abraham. By faith alone. Earlier in the chapter, Paul convinced us that justification was by faith alone, apart from works, by comparing Abraham's justification to his circumcision. Circumcision, he simply makes the observation that Abraham believed and was justified before he was circumcised. Just for the simple reason that Genesis 15, which is where it says Abraham believed God and he was counted as righteous, and Genesis 17 is where Abraham is circumcised. And so Paul just simply makes the observation, look, which came first? His circumcision or his faith? That means justification cannot take into account circumcision, cannot take into account any other works done, because in Genesis chapter 15, he is justified. Now, in this part of Romans, he changes things up a little bit. The focus is now, in Romans 4, the relationship of the law to justification. Simply put, Paul is saying that the law cannot justify sinners. It's just that simple. The law cannot make sinners righteous. The Lord brings a curse because we cannot keep the law. That's what death is. Death is the curse of God for those who breach the law. The law cannot and does not justify because we hear it, because we believe it, or because we try to keep it. The law justifies only the one who can keep it. But sinners cannot, right? If the law and its justification is dependent upon perfect obedience, how is that going to work out for sinners? If you have to keep the law perfectly in order to be justified by the law, how is that going to work out for us? Paul completely demolishes that idea because we are brought into this world already under condemnation and the curse of the law. We are not born in a situation where that's even a possibility for us. So look at his conclusion then in that verses 14 and 15. For if the adherents to the law are to be heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no transgression, or where there's no law, there is no transgression. You're going to have to wait till chapter 5 to figure out what Paul means, where there is no law, there is no transgression. But he's saying this, if we could be justified by works, if it were possible to go that route, then there would be no point to faith and to God's gracious promises. If the law could justify, then faith would be null and the promises void. Because the law declares the righteous as those who keep the law. But the promise of God declares us righteous because we trust in Jesus. His perfect law keeping, his atonement for our sins, that he obeys the precepts of the law and bears the penalty of the law. For us sinners, the law and the gospel are opposites when it comes to justification. In justification, law and gospel do not mix for us. In fact, Paul in chapter 3 said that we are justified apart from the law, without respect to the law, because they don't mix. Notice what the law actually brings with respect to justification and life in verse 14. Wrath. Not justification, not mercy, not grace, but wrath. The law brings wrath for sinners because we can't keep it. We can't even get close. We're not even in the right orbit. We're not even on the right path to be justified by the law. It's not even an option for us. We are born under the condemnation and wrath of the law. One commentator remarks this, John Calvin. He says that the law generates nothing but vengeance from God. It cannot bring grace. It can indeed show to the good and the perfect the way to life. But as it prescribes to the sinful and corrupt what they ought to do, and supplies them with no power for doing it, it exhibits them as guilty before the tribunal of God. The point is that when the law and sinners meet, it is not happy times with respect to justification. It is not good for us. We lose every time because we cannot keep the law. And that's why in verse 15 he says, this is why it has to be by faith. It has to be by faith. So that God's gracious promises are not overthrown and the inheritance can be guaranteed to his people. If it is based on law, then it cannot be guaranteed because it is contingent upon our obedience, which is at this point completely absent. If it is based upon the obedience and blood of Jesus, which is the promise of God, then it can be guaranteed for all of his people. Both to the Jews, he says, to the ones who have the law, and to the Gentiles who do not have the law, because Abraham is the father of us all. You see, we are not heirs because we keep the law. We are not heirs because we have works. We are not heirs or because we do any such thing. We are heirs because we rest and we trust in Jesus like Abraham did. We are heirs because of God's gracious promises and free mercy in Christ. With respect to justification, you have to run away from your good works. You have to run away from everything you think you are contributing. You have to completely leave and repudiate all of that and trust in Christ alone. Jesus does not take kindly those who think that they have something to contribute to his righteousness, as somehow we need to supplement his perfect obedience and his sacrificial death in our place. Paul is hammering this over and over again. We run to Jesus and to him alone. Look at verse 25. Because he was delivered up for our transgressions. That is, to be delivered up means that he is handed over to the penalty for our transgressions. All of the wrath, all of the judgment, all of the curse and the death due to us because of our sin and our transgressions against the law, Jesus takes. He dies. You see, that's what we deserve, is death. But he is raised because of our justification. What in the world does that mean? He is raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the declaration that condemnation is over. For Jesus, because of our sins, and for us, because he bore our condemnation. The resurrection of Christ, if you think about the empty tomb, it is the public display that condemnation is done. It's over. And that righteousness and life and the inheritance is now achieved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Christ rose on Easter morning, he left behind him in the depths of the grave every one of our sins. And there they remain buried from the sight of God so completely that even the day of judgment they will not be able to rise up against us anymore. Who will lay a charge against God's elect? The resurrection is a public announcement to the world that the penalty of death has been borne by Christ to its bitter end, and that in consequence the dominion of guilt has been broken and the curse annihilated forevermore. So, if you think about the resurrection in two directions. Think about what the resurrection says about our sin and condemnation. It means it's done. It's over. Jesus would still be in the grave if there was 1 ounce of penalty and curse due to us. He would still be in the grave. Because it means he did not pay for it all, right? Now, think about it. Once you think about it that way, that's with respect to our sin. Think about the resurrection of Jesus with respect to his own righteousness. He has no sin. He takes our sin. He is delivered up for our transgressions. But he's not sinful. He's righteous. What does he deserve? He deserves life. He doesn't deserve death. The resurrection is the announcement that Jesus Christ is the righteous one and the heir of eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proclamation of God that Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. Because the law promises life to those who keep it, to those who are righteous, and Jesus is made alive by his righteousness. He is rewarded with life. He is rewarded with the inheritance, the bringing together of heaven and earth as one in a new creation. This is what Abraham hoped in. This is what Abraham yearned for. This is the promise made to Abraham, that God brings life out of death and will deliver his people from death and give them life. Now, in between verses 15 and 25, Jesus then does something very helpful for us through his servant Paul. There's something very pastoral and helpful in right in this middle section, because he knows us, he knows our sins, and he begins to talk about what exactly did Abraham's faith look like. What does it mean to have faith? And tucked away in here in Romans 4, it's almost like Jesus is pausing to say, look, you need to understand what this faith looks like. The first thing that we see about this faith is that faith in God's promises and trusting in Jesus means that you do not trust the way things look on the outside. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, we have this description of Abraham, right, where he looks at his own body, he looks at Sarah, and he's like, there's no way, right? If I were just to judge things and God's promises based upon my physical capabilities and Sarah's physical capabilities, it would be totally lost, right? But he doesn't judge based on externals, does he? He doesn't look at his own inability, which is something we have to come to grips with. He doesn't look at the inability of the others who are with him, who are heirs with him, and say, well, I guess God can't do it then. I can't produce it. She can't produce it. The promise must be, therefore, void. Faith does not talk like that. Faith does not think like that. Faith does not judge things by the way that they look on the outside. This is such an important part of our faith. Because what does life look like on the outside of our appearances? What if I were to ask you, what do you look like? What do you feel like? We are sinful, right? We deserve death. We are under condemnation. We are impossible to save. There is no earthly hope. We cannot be good enough. We cannot repent enough. We cannot make enough amends. Abraham has to come to grips that he is dead, right? He has to come to grips with his own deadness, with his own barrenness, his own utter and complete inability to fulfill God's promises on his own. They are completely helpless. That's what it looks like on the outside. That's what we look like on the outside. And yet, there is Abraham believing. Not in himself, not in appearances, but in what God says. Let me put it this way. There is a common belief that faith and reason do not mix together. That's not true. Faith and reason work together, but faith and appearances rarely ever do. Rarely does God's word and his promises match up to how we perceive them, what it looks like to us. But that has nothing to do with my ability to comprehend it, to grasp it, to understand the things that God is doing. That's why we need his word. Because we have to figure out that if things are not as they appear to be, my life is a mess and a wreck, and yet God said I'm a child and justified and forgiven, how do I live between those two? The conflict between who God says I am and my continued life. That's part of coming to grips in faith. Faith, though, does not trust appearances and is oftentimes contrary to appearances, to what things actually look like. Paul will say it in another way, in a different place. We walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, faith is a kind of death to self-trust and self-confidence, isn't it? Faith is
turning, instead of trusting myself, I completely look a different direction outside of myself.
And how perfectly does this culminate in the cross, right? Not simply in Abraham's deadness, not in the barrenness of Sarah, where they have to come to grips with, how in the world can God do this when I'm 100 years old and Sarah has never had any children? Don't we have to come to grips with this in the cross of Christ? What does the cross of Christ look like from the outside? Does it look like just any other crucifixion? Doesn't he look like a criminal who's been beaten and battered and bruised? Doesn't he look like the objects of tyranny from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders who conjured up the crowd, created a mob, trumped up charges and all this sort of stuff, right? Doesn't, from the outside, it looks like, man, this guy is a victim. Like, I feel sorry for the guy. That was a pretty terrible, all he did was do good, and yet this is how his life ends.
Doesn't it look like the ultimate display of weakness, of suffering, of victimization, and ultimately death, just like he's any other criminal? And yet, what is the death of Jesus? Is it any of those things? No. It is the power of Christ. It is the saving work of God. It is the right hand and the power of God reaching into this world and rescuing lost sinners. The cross of Christ is our only boast, our only hope. It is not like any other death. In fact, it is absolutely and utterly unique.
So the first thing that Paul reminds us is that faith does not look at appearances. It tries to see things as God says they are. The second thing is that faith is focused upon the work of God. Look at verses 20 and 21, where we have Abraham is focused not upon his own inabilities, but upon the power of God. Faith does not fix itself on our inability, but upon the power and the work of God. Faith is focused upon his abilities, his saving work, and in the end gives glory to God, as Paul says about Abraham. That is, Paul doesn't focus on his own, or Abraham doesn't focus on his own deadness. But if God has made a promise, somehow he's going to figure this out by his power. So that the ultimate issue is not my own inability, but God's power and his work. Faith defers to God in all things, gives him the glory, gives him the praise, and focuses upon what he does for dead and helpless sinners. And finally, faith is focused upon the promises of God and his faithfulness to keep those promises. Verse 21. You can see how all three of these sort of work together, right? Faith doesn't look at appearances, but judges things by God's word. Faith doesn't focus upon my inabilities, but upon the power of Christ. And finally, faith says, if God has said it, he will do it. It focuses upon the faithfulness of God. Verse 21. Abraham is fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He looks at the past, he looks at the present, he looks at the future, and he sees God's character, and he lays hold of those promises that no matter what it looks like, no matter his own inabilities, that God will do what he says he will do. So let me ask you, do you boldly and yet humbly trust in God's promises? Despite what your situation looks like, despite what your circumstances may tell you, despite what your own sins and failures and all the roadblocks you keep throwing up, right? Throwing in the way. In fact, or in light of those things, Do you still cling and trust to the promises of Christ? Let me take it even one step further. Do the difficulties of life and even your inabilities press you further into trusting the Lord's promises? Because you realize that if it is up to you at all, the promise will fail. Does that realization force you to trust in the Lord more? That we continue to flounder, right? We continue to flip this way and flip that way. And yet he remains constant. Brothers and sisters, faith is not a victory march through this life. Faith does not mean that we are always on top of the world, unaffected by our situations and our circumstances, unaffected by our own struggles. That may be the impression as you read Romans 4, that Abraham had never had problems. Like, he just, wow, whatever came his way, he trusted. That's not true. When you look at the Genesis narrative, he lies about Sarah. He sleeps with Hagar. He does all of these things, right? Faith is not simply a victory march through this life where you are on top of all of your circumstances and situations, perfectly trusting in God's promises. That is not faith. Abraham doubted, took matters into his own hands, lied to save his own skin, and did not always obey the Lord. Faith is mixed. His faith was mixed with all sorts of things. But his faith was never overcome, never extinguished, and never blotted out. In fact, it was through those things that his promises, or that his faith grew stronger. In the face of his own wrong choices, in the face of his own sins, in the face of his own flaws, those things pushed him to reject self-reliance and to trust in the Lord all the more. Faith will be tested and will be tried. He lets us do our own things from time to time to show us what's really in our hearts. The Lord will take away things from us. The Lord will make things difficult for us. The Lord will bless us with all sorts of prosperity. All of these things are tests of our faith, with the purpose of trying it and refining it so that we will trust him and not what he gives us or what he takes away or the things he makes harder or makes easier, that none of those things detract from our faith in him. That's the goal. And finally, faith can ask questions, seek assurances, and wrestle with God. Do not think that faith and confidence in God's promises does not mean that from time to time we cry out to God, how in the world does that make any sense, God? If this is what you say about me, if this is what you say about what Christ has done for me, how in the world does my life now match that? Faith wrestles with God. Faith asks questions to God. Faith seeks assurances from God. Because the life of faith is not a breeze. It is filled with all sorts of things we don't understand, things we don't accept, and things we don't agree with. But in the end, faith listens to the Lord. In the end, trust is fixed in his promises, hopes in his character, and will give glory to God. Beloved, trust in Jesus. He died on account of your sins, and he was raised for your justification. Trusting in Jesus is to walk in the footsteps of our father, Abraham. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together.